As we continue our survey through the central message of the books of the Bible, we come to the eighth book of the Bible, Ruth. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Lord, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land of Israel. And Elimelech took his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, away from Bethlehem in Judea, to the land of Moab. Now Bethlehem means the house of bread. And yet there was famine in Bethlehem. There was no bread in the house of bread. The land flowing with milk and honey was being judged by the Lord with famine. We see in the scriptures there are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. And one of the curses for disobedience for a nation is famine. Now the name Elimelech means "my God, a king." Naomi means pleasant. And yet, "my God, a king," and "pleasant" had two children who they named Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sickness and Chilion means consumption. You wonder why parents would name their children sickness and consumption. But it must be in a terrible time in the history of Israel. But you can see how the pleasantries of those who had had God as their king had given over to the next generation a time of sickness and famine and consumption. Now the rabbis of Israel believe that Elimelech's family left Israel in the days of Ehud, and that Naomi and Ruth returned during the judgeship of Deborah. It's also believed that Samuel edited the book and included the book in the scriptures. It is well placed after the book of Judges and before the books of Samuel, because that's the time in which Ruth lived. Ruth lived in the time of Deborah. She lived in the time of the Judges. The Puritan Bible commentator Matthew Henry condemns Elimelech for taking his family away from Bethlehem into the land of Moab on the side of the Jordan. "Elimelech's care for providing for his family is without doubt commendable," Matthew Henry says. "But by taking his family for so long into the land of the heathen, he dishonored God. He weakened the hands of his brethren, and he set a bad example for others. It is evidence of a discontented, distrustful, unstable spirit to be wary in the place in which God has set us, and for us to be leaving it immediately whenever we meet any uneasiness or inconvenience in it." And Matthew Henry's commentary is often considered pretty much of a gold standard for commentators, and that's his view on Elimelech's take his family into the land of Moab. The fact that his sons married Moabite women receives further condemnation, of course. Matthew Henry notices that Oprah is said to return to her gods, her idols, the idols of Moab, which of course were into child sacrifice, Moloch worship. He also notices that it's a tradition amongst the Jews that Ruth was actually a daughter of Eglon, the king of Moab. There's no biblical evidence for this, but this is a tradition. It's possible. It doesn't appear that these Moabite women, though, converted to the Hebrew faith before their marriage to the sons of Elimelech. So Matthew Henry notices that the death of Elimelech and of his two sons are evidence of God's judgment upon them. Their days were shortened because they transgressed the law in marrying strange wives. Now that's interesting. It also comes to mind, there are people who interpret when the scripture speaks about those who committed evil by hungering after strange flesh. And these days many people say, oh well, that was because they were homosexuals. But the word strange is also foreign, and it's quite likely that when it's speaking about strange flesh, it's talking about people who were lusting after people of other races instead of marrying within their own. Because strange wives, that's the word used. Foreign, in other words. Now Naomi lost her husband and Naomi lost her sons. The country of Moab, which apparently had afforded them shelter and supply in their time of need, now has no attraction for them at all. So Naomi determines to return to Bethlehem. What does she now have in Moab? Nothing. It's just loss. So Naomi urges her daughters-in-law, return to your father's house. She dismisses them with commendation and with prayer. Go, return each one of you to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Meaning, may they remarry and have another husband. She kisses them, lifts up her voice to them, but they weep, and they say to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi says, no, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go. For I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you refrain yourselves from having husbands now? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much that for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. They lifted up their voice and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And that is the difference. Ruth chooses to stay with Naomi. Orpah goes back to her father's house and to the gods of Moab. And Naomi says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now Matthew Henry asks the question, was Naomi doing well in discouraging her daughters-in-law from coming with her? Well, that would have been better to take them away from the idolatry of Moab, surely, and bring them to faith and worship of the God of Israel. But Matthew Henry believes that Naomi did want them to come, but not on her account. She wanted them to examine their hearts. She wanted them to make a deliberate choice to count the cost, which our Lord told us to do. Before you do anything, you should count the cost. Our Savior took this course with him who had a heat of zeal and spoke that bold word, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. Come, come, says Christ, can you fare as I fare? The Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Matthew Henry comments, thoughts ripened into resolves by serious consideration are likely to be kept. Whereas what is soon picked is soon rotten. And so hasty decisions are not always to be encouraged. Sometimes we can encourage people to do the right thing without due consideration, and then we're distressed when they fall away. It's better for them to have a thorough understanding, which is why taking people through the law to lead them to grace is better than taking a shortcut to the cross. We need to lay a good foundation. Orpah was easily persuaded to yield to her own corrupt inclination, Matthew Henry says, to go back to her country, to her kindred, in her father's house. To Orpah, the representation Naomi made of the inconveniences she must suffer if she went forward to Canaan sent her back to the country of Moab. But on the contrary, Naomi's words strengthened Ruth's resolve. So you have two different decisions. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, bades her farewell forever. She's never heard of again. Naomi's kiss showed she did have affection for Orpah, and she is sad to leave her. Yet she didn't love her well enough to leave her country for her sake. Orpah loved her mother-in-law, but she didn't love her enough to forsake Moab. Thus many have a value and an affection for Christ, but they come short of salvation because they cannot find in their hearts to forsake the other things for him. They love him, yet they leave him. Because they do not love him enough, they love other things more. Thus the young man that went away from Christ went away sorrowful, but Ruth clung to Naomi. Ruth puts an end to the debate by most solemn profession of a most immovable resolution, never to forsake her, never to return to her own country or to old relations again. Nothing could be said more fine, more brave than this. She seems to have had another spirit, another speech. It is an instance of the grace of God inclining the soul to resolute choice for the better part. So all that's a quote from Matthew Henry about Ruth's decision. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Here we have resolution, we have determination, we have conversion. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Praise the Lord, no turning back. Ruth's loyalty, Ruth's determination, her resolution, it resounds through the ages, and it provides a solid testimony and an inspiring example to every one of us. Ruth presents an admirable testimony. She's modest. She is meek. She's courteous. She's loyal. She's responsible and gentle. And yet she is decisive. Ruth always seems to be doing the right thing at the right time. And she does it gracefully. She doesn't swerve from her unselfish purpose, despite trials and many temptations that followed. And she does it all gracefully. She doesn't complain that she's given up everything. She doesn't complain that she's given up her relationships and her friendships and her country, or the chances to marry a man from her own country. She gives up everything with the resolution of fierce quietness. And at this, when Naomi sees that her mind is made up and she's determined, she stops trying to persuade her. They both turn their faces resolutely towards Israel. The young and the beautiful Ruth, and the old and wise Naomi. And they would have had a difficult journey. The distance they have to travel was under 200 kilometers, but this represents it on foot, a long, dangerous journey for two women alone, without protection, without transport. They had to ascend mountains, descend into deep valleys, cross a number of rivers, including the Arnon and the Jordan River. The journey would have taken them to desolate places where they would have struggled even to find water. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now this is the first of the harvests. The wheat harvest follows after that. They now have opportunity to provide for the coming winter. When we take God for our God, we must take his people for our people. And having cast a lot for them, we must be willing to take a part for them and join both good and bad. In Bethlehem, to support herself and her mother-in-law, she performed the lowliest of tasks, that of gleaning. Gleaning was a provision in the poor laws of Israel. To provide for the poor, there weren't handouts, but there was opportunity provided. This wasn't being given some free food stamps or free food, but when you reaped a field, you were not to reap the corners, and you were not to pick up anything that fell. You were to leave that for the poor people, that they could glean, they could follow afterwards. And so this is back-straining hard work. This is the free handout. But it's sufficient to sustain the poor. And the poor were allowed to follow the reapers and gather fragments of grain which fell or left behind without being accused of trespassing on someone else's property. It was hard work, but Ruth obviously had a work ethic. She's humble and she's industrious, and all this is evident to all. And she works long and hard from early to late. She only rests once in the shade. And as the servants testified, she came and has continued from early morning until now, though she rested little in the house. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she'd gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And now here we see the hand of God's providence. And she happened to come to that part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Boaz is described as a mighty man, a man of great wealth, mighty in the law. Mighty man normally means a warrior, a soldier, someone who's proved himself in battle. The name Boaz means in him is strength. The first time we read of Boaz, he's coming to encourage the workers. The Lord be with you, he says to the reapers. And they answer him, the Lord bless you. Boaz seems to be a diligent master. But he's also a God-honoring believer. He's observant, and he's concerned, and he asks after the gleaner, Ruth. And Boaz encourages Ruth and generously makes provision for her. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you listen to me, my daughter. Will you not? Do not glean in any other field. Don't go from here, but stay close by my young men. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap. Go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go to the vessels. Drink from what the young men have drawn. It has been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people who you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the God of Israel, under whose wings you have now come for refuge. It's a lovely picture of under the wings, or like an eagle protecting his young. And Boaz was kind to Ruth, and he showed her favor. He ordered his servants to be respectful to her and helpful. He commended her diligence on behalf of her mother-in-law, and he prayed a blessing from the Lord upon her labors. So Boaz is evidently a man of God. He's a man of intelligence, and he's observant, and he appreciates Ruth's quiet industry, her modesty, and her purity. And he made different provisions for her, inviting her to join the workers for the midday meal. And when Ruth returned to Naomi at the end of the day with a bushel of barley, which was a lot, Naomi questions her closely and declares, "Blessed be the one who took notice of you. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead." And when she hears that the man whose table is so exposed, Naomi exclaims, "This man is a close relationship of us." And the Lord God provided for a close relative to be a kinsman redeemer. And a kinsman redeemer had to avenge wrongful death in the case of murder. Numbers 35 made clear that if any member of the family is murdered, a kinsman redeemer had to avenge the blood, had to bring this person to justice. Also, Leviticus 25 makes clear that a kinsman redeemer was to buy back property which a poor relative may have been forced to sell to settle a debt, to make sure the property remained in the family. To redeem relatives who had been sold into slavery to settle their debts. So Leviticus 25 also made provision for a kinsman redeemer to buy back those out of debts that would have enslaved them. And they were also required to marry the widow of a deceased relative to ensure that there were children born in the name of the person who died. And while Naomi makes her schemes in order to provide for Ruth a bright future, the law of God had already made provision for this. And Boaz didn't actually need to be manipulated into doing what was right, because he knew his duty. And yet the mother-in-law thought her schemings were necessary, but actually they were quite superfluous. He was committed to doing the right thing anyway. And Naomi advises Ruth to place herself at the feet of Boaz and seek his protection as the kinsman redeemer. "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are our close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning in what you have done. For you did not go after the young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know you are a virtuous woman. I will perform this duty for you as the Lord lives," he said. And upon hearing this report back from her daughter-in-law, Naomi declares, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." One thinks also of the words of God that came to Moses, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." Boaz displays honorable and businesslike qualities. He goes to the gates of the city. He deals with the elders. He challenges the closer relative as to whether he's willing to fulfill his duty. Then he publicly informs all that he has the intention of becoming engaged to Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be his wife. Now, some have tried to describe this romance in Ruth as an example of a mixed marriage. But of course, it's nothing of the sort. The people of Moab were descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. They are still of the people of Abraham. Yes, they were a different tribe, but they certainly were not a different race. The rabbis teach that Ruth had golden red hair and warm eyes, and the scriptures tell us that David, her great-grandson, had red hair. So this is obviously not speaking about some mixed marriage, it's just talking about an intertribal one. Ruth also was a convert to Yahweh. She had embraced the people, the culture, and the language of Israel, and most important, she had embraced the God of Israel. This is not an interracial marriage, this is not an interfaith marriage. In the words of the psalmist, Ruth can say, "I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws." In the same way as Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a short time, Ruth turned her back on the idolatry of Moab and she embraced the God of Israel. The book of Ruth is about wise choices. Many years before Joshua challenged the children of Israel, "Choose yourselves this day whom you will serve," Ruth had answered, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." As Solomon prayed, "So give your servant a discerning heart to choose and discern between the right and the wrong." So both Ruth and Boaz evidenced a discerning heart. They chose duty and honor, and they chose God's way, not their own. And as our Lord commended Mary, he said, "Mary has chosen what is better and will not be taken off her," because Mary sat at Jesus' feet. and received from him. And so we see Ruth is a type of God's call to the Gentiles. God's sovereignty is seen throughout this beautiful story. We can see how everything is done in the light and in accordance with God's law. Ruth was lifted out of obscurity and poverty to influence and prosperity. And from the marriage of Ruth and Boaz sprang an auspicious lineage, the house of David. And before the birth of her son Obed, which means servant, Ruth was assured that her child's name would be famous in Israel. Naomi was told that the child would be a nourisher of her old age. Her neighbors rejoiced with her and said, "May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons." And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. So Ruth, the Moabitess, who had chosen to follow her mother-in-law Naomi back to Bethlehem and embrace the God of Israel, became the great-grandmother of King David, and therefore an ancestor of the Messiah himself. Ruth shows us our ancestry matters. Our choices affect eternity. Remember from where you have come. So many commands in Scripture, remember from where you come. Leave a legacy for future generations. To realize that we are a link in a chain. And the Scripture is full of this understanding. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's always a multi-generational concern. And many people think, oh, these lineages of so-and-so begat so-and-so, how boring. No, it's important. It's very important to know where you've come from and to know where you are going. It is part of a heritage. And so the book of Ruth has this most wonderful verse, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God." Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for Ruth. We want to thank you for faithful servants of yours, for mothers in the faith. We want to pray, Lord God, that you would make us faithful to our call and to our duty. We thank you, Lord God, for those who have gone before. And we pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to make wise choices, that we would leave a legacy for future generations. We ask, Lord God, that you may be merciful and gracious to us, that you may protect us from all evil, that you may guide us in your perfect way. If we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.